At this time, if you would open with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. While you're doing that, if you also want to take the sign-in pad that's located there at the end of your pew, just fill that out as a record of your attendance with us. Also a good way to maybe put a name with a face, maybe somebody sitting with you in your pew that you don't know. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 6 and read through the end of the chapter, where Paul writes, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who loved him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word, your revelation, your words of wisdom that you have indeed revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that as we study your wisdom, that you would indeed, by your Spirit, help us to understand. As we have the mind of Christ, give us insight into this passage and into how it applies to our lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue by your Spirit to wash us with the water of your word, continue to sanctify us, continue to make us more and more like Christ. Change our hearts, change our thoughts, that we might indeed think your thoughts after you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. I read a true story several years ago about a group of office workers that was watching an older gentleman out in the lobby area of their particular office building putting dollar bills into the vending machine. The man would put the dollar bill carefully into the slot. He would let the machine take the dollar, and then he would hit the coin return button, at which point, as expected, quarters would begin to fall from the machine, and the older gentleman would begin dancing up and down, celebrating, screaming, "Jackpot!" and pulling the coins out of the machine. Well, the people in the office had quite the time laughing at this old man as he changed all of his dollar bills into coins, celebrating each time. This went on and on and on until finally the man ran out of dollar bills in his wallet. The story didn't specify if the man left and came back with more dollar bills, but what was clear is that the people in the office thought that this was hilarious. Although I'm sure there were a few who were a little concerned about the mental faculties of someone who was rejoicing at putting money in a coin slot and getting coins in return. Or perhaps they felt a little sorry for him, that changing his dollar bills into coins was pretty much the highlight of his day. And yet everyone pretty much found humor in watching this older gentleman interact with the soda machine. No one really gave it much thought after the gentleman left until several days later when the vendor came to fill the machine. After the vendor filled the machine back up, he stopped in the office and he told the workers, "If that machine begins to act up again, please come and get me." Well, the people in the office had no idea that the machine was acting up in the first place. They had no idea what the vendor was even talking about until the vendor went on to explain that every time somebody put a dollar bill into the machine, it gave back 5 quarters instead of 4. Unfortunately, though, that's often what happens when we consider the things that are going on in our world. The people who seem to know what's really going on are looked down upon by the majority of the people who really have no idea what's going on. Whether it be somebody who's interacting with the soda machine, whether it be that second baseman who deliberately drops the pop-up in the baseball game when there's someone on first, or whether it be the person who sits at the green light when that distracting white light comes on above the stoplight, and they just sit there even though the light's green and everybody's beeping at them, we simply assume that they don't know what's going on. They don't know what is really happening. They're clueless. And yet, actually, they're the only ones who know what's going on. The older gentleman knows that it's giving 5 quarters instead of 4. The baseball player knows, actually, they can turn a double play by letting the ball drop, throwing the runners at it first and second base. The driver is the only one who knows that that little white light that's up above the stoplights is actually the white light that comes on to let you know that an emergency vehicle is drawing near, and they're actually controlling the stoplight, making it go green in their direction. They're the ones who knows what's going on. Everybody else is clueless, and yet it's the clueless people that think that the people who know what's going on are clueless. And the same thing happens here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as has happened throughout 1 Corinthians as we've been studying it. Our society, our culture makes the same conclusion. They assume that those who are Christians, those who claim to believe in Jesus Christ, those who are trusting in Christ's death in their place, trusting in Christ's resurrection for eternal life, for the forgiveness of sins, they're just assuming that they're all foolish, that they really don't know what's going on, that they believed in clever myths, they've believed in made-up legends. Paul even uses that word that we're quite familiar with even in English for the word fool here. He claims that they're morons. Everybody in our culture thinks that those who trust in Jesus Christ are indeed morons. In fact, some go so far as to suggest that even the mere idea that there is a God is moronic, is foolish. And the Apostle Paul addressed all this in chapter 1. He reminded us, the body of Christ, reminded the church that actually it's those outside the church. It's those who are clueless, those who are fools. They cannot, they will not grasp the doctrines of the gospel. The gospel, said Paul, is foolishness. It's moronic to those who are perishing. Foolishness, utter foolishness. And yet Paul says to us, it is the wisdom of God. And yet Paul was also quick to point out that even though it's the wisdom of God to those who are being saved, we did not believe the gospel because we are so wise. We did not believe the gospel because our teachers were so wise and were just so good at teaching, so good at preaching that we just couldn't help but believe. No, Paul has gone to great lengths in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 to remind us we're not all that amazing spiritually. Our teachers are not all that amazing spiritually. Their way of speaking is not all that amazing spiritually. In fact, we are all alike under sin. We are all alike under the foolishness of having depraved minds. We were all in that situation, just like everyone else. We were clueless. We were weak. We were not wise or persuasive or strong, which then raises an important question. If the gospel is so wise, as Paul says in chapter 1, and if he's gone to such great lengths to explain why we're not wise, how is it that you and I believed? How is it that you and I actually believed the gospel? If we are not wise and the gospel is, why is it that we have believed when so many others do not? I mean, Paul has gone to such great lengths to explain that it is not because of our abilities. It's not because of any human reasoning that we have trusted in Christ. It has nothing to do with us, but as we saw last week in the first part of chapter 2, it has to do with the power of God. So why, we're left asking, why is it that the power of God has been effective in our lives and has not been effective in the lives of others? What is the explanation for why some see the truth of the gospel and why some do not? Is it just being in the right place at the right time, like the man putting his dollar bills into the machine to get quarters, that our only hope of believing in the gospel is that we just happen to be in the right place at the right time to hear the right message? Is that our hope of evangelism, that we're just hoping for the right moment and that we hope that it's the right time for that right person? Well, Paul actually gives us a very straightforward answer here in this passage about all these questions before us. Really answering the question, why do we believe when others do not, if he's gone to such great lengths to explain that we're no better? Why do others view us as foolish for believing the gospel when actually the gospel is the epitome of wisdom and yet they have rejected it? Why do some understand and others never will? Well, Paul explains that there are really two reasons, two directly related reasons. One has to do with the nature of God's wisdom, and one has to do with the nature of man, has to do with our nature. And so this morning we're simply going to look at these two natures, the nature of God's wisdom and the nature of man from this passage. And Paul begins explaining the nature of God's wisdom there in verse 7. He says, "We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." The nature of this wisdom, the nature of the gospel, is that it's hidden. It's secret. It's a secret knowledge. People do not see, people do not respond to the gospel because, simply put, the wisdom of God is unknown. It's hidden. People do not know the gospel. They don't know it. They don't believe in what they don't know. Paul even raises that in Romans 10. How would people know if they've never heard? They don't know the gospel. It is hidden. In fact, the Apostle Peter even tells us in his letter, he even tells us that the Old Testament prophets didn't even fully know, didn't even fully understand. They longed to understand, he said, what the Spirit of God was testifying in them, considering the nature of the Christ. They longed to know, to understand, but they didn't. It's very odd to think, in fact, it makes our minds hurt a little bit as we try to consider this, but it's odd to think and to realize that you and I know more information about the gospel than David, than Moses, than Isaiah, than Jeremiah. All of these figures were prophets, and yet all they could do was look ahead and see distant shadows. All they could see was types. All they could see was foreshadowing. They could see figures in the distance, almost like Balaam as he's looking out on the Israelites, as he's supposed to curse the Israelites but ends up blessing them. He says, "I see one rising as a star, rising who will crush the head of Moab." He's seeing David, but he doesn't know his name. He doesn't know who he is. He just knows there's a figure coming, and he's going to destroy the Moabites. Just as Jacob told Judah, "The scepter will never depart from your family." And yet the first king of Israel comes from Benjamin, not Judah. And eventually it's revealed what Jacob was talking about and foretelling. Even Isaiah, as he foretells the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father. And yet as Isaiah is looking ahead, he's seeing just this distant figure. In fact, it's possible that as he looks ahead, he even sees Hezekiah as the initial fulfillment of that prophecy. And yet he knows there's one coming later on, this suffering servant who's going to come and who's going to die for the sins of his people. And yet what they know generally, what they know prophetically, you and I, we know through the direct revelation of God. We know about Christ. We know about the virgin birth and the fulfillment of Isaiah's words. We know about Christ who lived a perfect life. We know about his appearance in the temple. We know about his first miracles, the calling of the 12 disciples. We know his teachings. We know his commission to the church. We know about the crucifixion at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. We know about 3 days in the grave, which not even Jonah understood as he spent 3 days in the whale. We know. We know about the resurrection. We know that all authority in heaven and on earth has now been given to Jesus Christ. We know the gospel, the full gospel, a gospel that Paul says clearly those in the world did not understand. But they wouldn't have crucified the Messiah. They wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't understand that the very one that all the prophets spoke of, the very one that they were longing for, is the very one they were killing. That they were putting to death on the cross their Messiah, the Son of David, the Anointed One, the one who is coming to be the fulfillment of everything they desired and wanted and longed for. And yet, through the mysterious plan of God, we know that they were actually accomplishing God's will by doing that. Even as they themselves remained responsible for rejecting Christ and crucifying him, it was the very crucifixion of Christ that accomplished the plan of God for our salvation. That it's because of that crucifixion that we're saved, that we're forgiven of our sins. Paul says they didn't know. They didn't know. The rulers of this age didn't know. The Jewish leaders didn't know. Pilate didn't know, despite the warnings of his wife, which were completely ignored. None of them understood. None of them saw completely. Even the prophets and the Old Testament saints didn't completely know. So that Paul can paraphrase here from Isaiah 64, verse 4, and say, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who loved him." No one knew, because it was hidden. It was secret. It was mysterious. And yet now, Now, as we consider what we have in the revelation of God, now we understand that now we do know. We do know because now we have God's word. You know, it's possible that we even think it of Romans 1 and we think, oh, but, you know, his power was revealed in creation. And that's certainly true. It's true that as we look out at creation, as we see a mighty oak tree, or as we consider the splendor of the Grand Canyon, or even as we hiked around this weekend on our fall retreat, we can see there is a God. We can understand that there is a powerful God. There's a God who is providentially in control of all creation, and yet it's very hard to look at an oak tree and immediately conclude, I'm a sinner, I deserve hell, but Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. That information is really hard to see from an oak tree. We need something else because that information is hidden. We need revelation. That's why we often say that one of the doctrines of Scripture is that Scripture is necessary. We need God's special revelation. We need his words to tell us who he is, more than just the Creator. We need his special revelation. We need his will to tell us what he is doing, to tell us what he expects us to do, and what he expects us to believe. Which is why, after Paul has written, no one knows, no man can comprehend, no heart can imagine, he says, but these things have been revealed to us by his Spirit. These mysteries that were hidden, that were unknown, it's not so hidden anymore. Because now we have the revelation of God. We have the very words of God given to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Passed on to us, told us what it is that God was doing, what it is that God was revealing to us. Anyone can now pick up a copy of God's word and can read the Bible. Or anyone can open up an app on their cell phone and listen to the Bible read to them, or listen even on the radio. Anyone can hear the word of God, at least in English. They can read the words of God in English, hear the words of God, and know the truth, as Paul says in verse 12, that these things are freely given to us by God. We have the revelation of God. It's why missions and evangelism are so important, because people need to know, and now they can know. Now we have the opportunity to pass it on to them. It's why we so emphasize Bible translation, of translating the word of God into other people's languages, because this is the revelation of God, and people need to know it. They need to be told. They need to know about the gospel, because so many people have never been told about Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. Previously, these things were hidden, but now they're revealed. Now they're seen in Scripture, a Scripture that needs to be taken to every people, every language, every tribe on earth, so that they can know. And yet, sadly, to put it rather bluntly, there are a lot of people who do have the Bible in their language, have the Bible in English, have the Bible in the major languages of the world, and yet they will never read their Bible. They'll never read it. And because they never read it, they are still in the dark. They still don't know. They still have no idea. Even though they have access to the revelation of God, it's not hidden as it was before. Now it's been revealed. They'll never open it and consider it and read it. Unfortunately, there's even a lot of Christians that are convinced they don't need their Bible. That somehow they can get the wisdom of God in some other ways, perhaps by reading or listening to something other than the Bible. I don't need to read the Bible. I listen to Christian radio. I don't need to read the Bible. I get my milkshakes at Cookout, and there's Bible verses on the styrofoam cup. I don't need to read my Bible. There's experts for that. I don't need to do that. There are so many Christians who are completely unfamiliar with the revelation of God and what's in Scripture that many times there are things that are said that they just assume are in Scripture because they've never read it to know that it's not. It's amazing how many Christians are convinced that the idea of God helps those who help themselves is found in Scripture, or that God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. It sounds very biblical. We might even say it's biblical, but it's not actually from the Bible. It's actually the first line of a famous hymn. And yet we assume, oh, that's got to be in the Bible, because so many people have never read it. They're not familiar with it. And as our world begins to offer other wisdom and other ideas, we say, oh, it sounds biblical. I'll just go with that. Not ever realizing that some of those things are strictly forbidden in Scripture. Strictly spoken against. Don't do those things. Don't think that way. Think differently. be transformed by the renewing of your minds through the reading of God's word. And yet so many of us don't ever do that. It's part of why non-Christians don't understand the gospel. They don't ever read it. But it's also sometimes why we as Christians are sometimes very weak in our understanding of theology, our understanding of who God is. I mean, theology is the study of God. We understand who God is because he's revealed himself to us in Scripture. He tells us who he is. His character is revealed in his words here. So it's no surprise at all that we meet so many people who don't know the gospel, who are still convinced that they are good people and they will go to heaven when they die because they're such good people, even though the Bible from cover to cover completely destroys that idea. And yet if you've never read the Bible, and somebody tells you that, no, actually, you're going to hell because you're not perfect, and that God's standard is perfection, and that it's a standard you will never meet, and that your only hope is for someone to meet it in your place, you just get this deer in the headlights look. They'll often say to you, well, no one's perfect. And you can often respond, well, yeah, that's the point. That's the whole point of Scripture. No one's perfect. That's why you need a Savior. But oftentimes, that's the end of the conversation. And once you move beyond the fact that not everyone's perfect, they just assume that God grades on a curve. He knows everybody's not perfect, so surely he'll let most of us in as the curve, you know, curves in that direction. And yet that's not what Scripture teaches. But they don't know because they don't read it. And again, many Christians are in the same idea, the same boat. They don't know what's in the Bible. I think many of us fall into that trap, and many Christians even fall into the trap of thinking that the Bible is a lot like those disclaimers that you read online, where you have to click the little I agree button at the bottom of the page in order to continue on in the website. None of us ever read those disclaimers. I mean, who knows what we're signing over as we're, you know, clicking that little button, I agree. All we know is I want to go on to the next website, and I can't until I click that agree button, so I'll agree. And I think many Christians think of it in the same way. I want to go to heaven, and the only way to go to heaven is to click the I agree button, and so I'll do that. I don't know what I just agreed to, but supposedly I get to go to heaven if I click agree, so I agree. I put my faith in it. And that's how we view our Bibles. This is like a contract, and I agreed to it, but I don't even know what's in it. We assume that we know what's in it. We assume that we believe it, but we actually have no clue what's actually in the pages of Scripture because we don't read it. We don't read it. We know about hell, we know about heaven, but oftentimes we're completely unaware of all the benefits of God's salvation. We're unaware of his sanctifying grace, unaware of the fact that his Holy Spirit is continuing to be at work within us, conforming us to the image of Christ, making us holy. We often give the impression that once you place your faith in Jesus Christ, we're basically just sitting around twiddling our thumbs for the next 40 or 50 years until either we die or Christ returns. And yet Scripture is very clear about what it is that God is doing in us, what it is that he's calling us to, what it is that we should be doing. There's a revelation in Scripture that has been given to us, now revealed through the Spirit of God, inspired by God's servants in order to record it for us. Even the fact that we are studying this morning Paul's words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that are Scripture, as he's telling us about God's inspired words that are Scripture. We're doing this morning. We're studying God's word that has been revealed to us. What was not known now can be known, because now it's been revealed to us if we will just read our Bibles. And yet it's not just the nature of God's word. It's not just the fact that it can really only be found in one place. It can be found in the pages of Scripture. That's where God's revelation, his special revelation, has been given to us. It's not just that nature of God's word that makes it impossible for people to understand. There's also the problem of man's nature. The wisdom of God is communicated through the Spirit, because God's word, God's revelation, is spiritual wisdom, or as Paul says there in verse 13, spiritual truths. But notice the disclaimer that Paul gives. Yes, it's spiritual truth. It is the revelation of God. It's now made known. But he says, we impart spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. Only those who are spiritual will understand spiritual truth. And yet on the other hand, verse 14, the one who is natural, the one who is physical, the one who is not spiritual, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They are folly to him. He will always consider them moronic because he cannot understand them. Just like the man who was putting his money in the machine and people thought that he was being foolish for doing so, even the people who thought in Noah's day that Noah building a boat in the middle of a desert was moronic. And just like those who think that they're too wise, too smart for the gospel, that they don't need it, that that's for weak people. Paul says they don't get it. They don't get it. In fact, they don't even have the ability to get it. They cannot grasp the gospel because the gospel is spiritual and they are physical. It's an awful lot like traveling to a foreign country and hearing the various idioms that show up in other languages. Even if you translate a lot of those idioms into English, they still make absolutely no sense. If you're in France and somebody says to you that they have the cockroach, you might begin to think that maybe their house isn't cleaned very well, maybe they live in unsanitary conditions, and yet in France, that's an idiom that means that you're sad or you're down. You say, I have the cockroach, which is disgusting and weird all at the same time. If you're Russian and somebody says that they're hanging noodles on their ears, again, a little odd attire, but it's the equivalent of pulling the wool over someone's eyes in our culture. If in Poland you say that a woman went to the doctor, and the doctor is also a woman, and everybody laughed, you would just assume that everybody who lives in Poland is misogynistic or somehow sexist, not realizing that actually that's a very famous knock-knock joke in Poland, the equivalent of a knock-knock joke in English. I've read the explanations online. It still doesn't make sense to me. None of those make sense. You bring them over into English, and you're just left thinking, I don't see any humor in that. That's weird, that's bizarre, that's a little twisted. It doesn't make sense. There's a complete separation. And it's not just in language. It's not just in that I haven't been told that joke. It's I don't understand. I cannot understand. I am of a different culture. I don't have the ability to grasp that. It's completely other than me. The words are different. The process, the cognitive abilities of my mind, and the way I think are different. The communication is different. The worldview is different. Everything is different. That's what Paul is getting at when he's explaining the difference between the spiritual and the physical. It's completely different. Completely different. It's not just a matter of translation. The mind is different, which is why Paul says in verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. We have a different mind. We have been transformed in the renewing of our minds so that we now have spiritual minds. This is the reason why we understand the things of God. Our minds are different. We have the Spirit of Christ. We have a different nature. We have a different heart. Something has changed in us. We've been regenerated, given new birth is the term that we often use theologically. We are different, changed, transformed. One understands the things of God because we're of the same mind of God, in a sense. Even the older scholars used to say that we think the thoughts of God after him. Our minds are different. We think different. We have received the very Spirit, says Paul, that understands the mind of God. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit from God there in verse 12, so that we understand the things that are freely given to us by God. This is why we're able to understand. This is why we can grasp what God has told us. It's why those who are not of that mind cannot understand. They don't have the mind of God. They don't have the mind of Christ. They cannot understand. They're completely other, completely different. It's even why in verse 15, Paul talks about those who are spiritual not being judged by those who are unspiritual. Because Paul is saying the basis of our judgment, the basis of which we're critiqued, is the law of God. How can you judge someone based on a law that you don't understand? It would be like if I suddenly became a Commonwealth attorney, a state's attorney for Hong Kong or for Dubai. I don't understand their laws. Their laws make no sense to me. None. I have a hard enough time understanding American laws, let alone laws in Dubai or Hong Kong. why would an unspiritual person be able to judge a spiritual person, judging them according to the law of God, according to the word of God, when he doesn't even understand what he's reading? He doesn't even understand what he's judging them according to. That's why, says Paul, we're able to judge all things because we're critiquing them according to the standard, a standard we understand. We're judging them by the law of God, by the will of God, something that a natural person could never do. Paul doesn't really get into why we have the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, as Paul is writing here, he doesn't really ever explain, at least here in the first couple chapters of 1 Corinthians, why we have the mind of Christ, or why we have the Holy Spirit at work within us. Really, we have to go to other passages like Ephesians, where we're reminded that it's according to the good pleasure of God's will. It's according to God's infinite plan, his eternal sovereign will, to give us the Holy Spirit, to adopt us into his family, make us his children, give us the mind of Christ. Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul's not really explaining to the Corinthians why they have the Holy Spirit. He's not really explaining to them how they receive the Holy Spirit. Really, he's just reminding them they have the Holy Spirit. If you remember the discussion that took place in chapter 1, as they're being divided, as they're fighting with one another, I follow Peter and I follow Paul, and yet Paul is trying to say, no, you believe not because of Peter, not because of Paul, not because of Apollos, you believe because of the Holy Spirit. You believe because of the work of God, and yet you've taken your eyes off of the power of God, off of the Holy Spirit, and you've put it on these teachers. You've put it on these men to the point that you have divided yourself from other people, not realizing that it's the same Holy Spirit that works in each of you that has enabled you to understand and has caused you to believe. And Paul is also explaining to them, this is why the world doesn't understand. This is why the world thinks that you're foolish. This is why the world cannot grasp what it is that you're saying, when our words, the words of the gospel, are really so simple, so clear. Almost, well, not just almost, they are so simple that even children understand them. God demands obedience. You disobey, you will be punished. So God punished Christ in your place. It's not really complicated. And yet, as Paul is explaining it here, he says, this is why they don't understand something so simple. They don't have the mind of Christ. They do not understand spiritual things. They cannot grasp the fact that Christ died and rose again for us so that we could be forgiven and adopted into God's family. For them, it is just foolish because they're of a different mind. They're of a different culture, a different kingdom. They're under a different ruler with a different way of thinking. Not only do they not understand, they cannot understand. We might as well be speaking Chichewa or Wolof or some other language. They cannot grasp it. They cannot grasp our words. I think it's easy for us to grow frustrated many times with the fact that the truth is not accepted, that the truth is continually rejected. We have people that we love, people that we care for, people that we wish would believe the gospel, and yet every time we explain it to them, you can tell there's no understanding, that they just continue to reject it. It's frustrating, very frustrating, especially when we grasp what Paul has said about us not being more wise than them. In fact, in many cases, at least by worldly terms, we look at them and think, you're a whole lot smarter than me. How do you not get this? And yet, as Paul is explaining it here, he's saying, because they don't think the way you think. Their minds are different, which on the one hand gives us a humility, gives us a gratitude, because we understand our indebtedness to the grace of God, that God has done this for us. God is the one who, in his sovereign plan, has changed our hearts and changed our minds. God is the one who transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness, where we were, just like the rest of creation, led by the power of the spirit of this world. God has transferred us from that kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of light, taken our heart of stone, given us a heart of flesh, changed our minds in Christ Jesus, given us, sealed us with his Holy Spirit. And we didn't deserve a thing of it, not a bit. And yet God has done that for us. God, in his grace, has poured out such a great salvation upon us, which should then cause us to take more advantage of the fact that we have the revelation of God. Because this is not gibberish to us. We can understand this. So we should study it more and more and more because we understand that we can, that the Holy Spirit speaks to us through his word, illumines our hearts and our minds to understand what it is that God has given us in his word. But also, it changes how we interact with other people as we understand that we don't know who God is working in. We don't know who his Spirit is at work in. We also don't know when his Spirit is working in them. It's possible that we talk to someone and the Spirit is not working in them. And yet if that person is a future child of God, if that person is a pre-Christian in a sense, we know that at some point the Spirit of God is going to transform them and enable them to understand. He is going to change their mind. And so we continue to proclaim the gospel with the hope, with the prayer that God is changing them and that God will enable them to understand. Because we recognize it's not based on me. It's not based on my persuasive speech. It's not based on how cleverly I can present the gospel. I don't have to change the message of the gospel to make it more attractive. In fact, even if I make it more attractive, if you don't have the mind of Christ, you're still not going to believe what I'm saying. And yet we understand that faithfulness of continuing to proclaim the gospel, continuing to hope that God is going to change their minds, that God is going to change their hearts and allow them to understand. It's part of why we scatter the gospel seed so broadly, through missions, through evangelism, through any way we can get the gospel out, because we're seeking those people in whom God's Spirit is at work. We understand, we put our faith in what God is doing. We're just simply being faithful to proclaim it. As Paul says here, we are continuing to give the spiritual things to the spiritual, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. That's what we're proclaiming. We're proclaiming spiritual truth. And our hope and our prayer and our confidence is knowing that God's Spirit is at work in some. And we're seeking to find those people. As we consider this doctrine, I think sometimes it's easy for us to almost be ashamed of the gospel. Even though Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, it's almost possible for us to be ashamed or almost apologetic about the nature of the gospel, that the gospel has been hidden and that the gospel is only discerned by those who are spiritual and whose minds the Spirit of God has worked in. And yet, this is the nature of the revelation of God. God is the one who designed it this way. God is the one, as Paul said in chapter 1, has done this in order to condemn the wisdom of this world by revealing these things of God, the wisdom of God, to those who are foolish. So that even as we're considering this, our response shouldn't be one of being apologetic or being ashamed about the nature of the gospel, but really rejoicing in the nature of the gospel, that God has seen fit to reveal himself and to reveal himself to those who he is at work in. We rejoice that God has changed our hearts. We rejoice that God has changed our minds so that we can understand. We rejoice that we have the mind of Christ, even as we're continuing to seek out those others in whose minds God is at work. We're continuing to reveal that spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. Paul's message here calls us to confidence, calls us to humility, but also calls us to ongoing faithfulness as we're proclaiming God's word and ongoing faith in the power of the Spirit of God to be at work in people's hearts and minds. Because God has continually promised in his word, he will do that. He will call people to himself. Our job is to be faithful and to continue to be used by him to call those people to himself. May God's word then indeed fill us with confidence, fill us with humility, fill us with rejoicing, as we consider the mystery of what it is that God has done, the mystery of his will, and yet revealed to us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for what you have done for us. We recognize our foolishness, just like everybody else. And yet, Heavenly Father, you in your will have revealed it to us and have allowed us to understand. And so we praise you, we thank you for your grace poured out on us in Christ Jesus, poured out on us in Scripture, poured out on us through your Spirit. Oh, Heavenly Father, continue to call others to yourself. Continue to use us to call others to yourself. Be at work in them. Change their hearts. Change their minds. Allow them to understand. Call them to yourself by your powerful grace. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.